Euthanasia is our topic tonight, and it is a difficult one, but a necessary one. Again, I feel almost like apologizing to you for the topic, but so many of us here have been or will be confronted by the moral and ethical issues surrounding the illnesses, in some cases the terminal illnesses, and the suffering of our loved ones. What are we to do, as our wonderful actors dramatized? What do we do about this? What does God think? How are we to approach the issue of euthanasia? So that's our topic tonight, euthanasia. What is the Christian response? So that there's no misunderstanding about what we're talking about, let me just tell you that, simply put, euthanasia is the deliberate termination of a person's life for the purpose of reducing their suffering. Literally, the term means good or painless death. In 1991, one of the top-selling books of the day here in America was a book called Final Exit. Its author was a man named Derek Humphrey. And he is the co-founder, he's alive today, he's the co-founder of the National Hemlock Society. Isn't that a good organization? It's a right to death organization. And he wrote the book for the purpose of persuading people that suicide and euthanasia are, in fact, morally acceptable options. And in the book, he very, very specifically and graphically tells people how to take their own lives. And based on the book's sales since 1991, we conclude that there is a growing hunger, unfortunately, for this type of information. In 1997, the United States Supreme Court, rather than making euthanasia illegal across the land once and for all, they simply made the decision that it would be left up to each state to adjudicate the matter. As a result, we are sitting today on all kinds of legislation being advanced in every state with reference to the legality of euthanasia, or so-called mercy killing and assisted suicide. Now, what is the difference between euthanasia and assisted suicide? You've heard these terms. The difference has to do with the last act before a person dies, the act without which that person's death would not occur. So, for instance, if a third party is the one who has performed the last act, causing a patient's death, then that is euthanasia. For example, a doctor giving a patient a lethal injection, or somebody even putting a plastic bag over a patient's head in order to suffocate him, that would be euthanasia. On the other hand, if the person who dies is the one who performs the last act, then that is assisted suicide. So, for example, if a person takes an overdose of drugs that have been provided for him by a doctor, and these drugs cause the death, then that is assisted suicide. Now, folks, whether it be euthanasia or assisted suicide, there are two underlying core beliefs that are contrary to the Bible and which are the basis for both euthanasia and assisted suicide. And the first core belief is the notion of quality of life. Those who support euthanasia, you see, claim that every life has a certain quality attached to it, but that quality, the quality of one's life, is diminished by circumstances like physical or other disabilities or extreme suffering. So you have a quality of life quotient, but that the quotient is diminished according to life's circumstances. A disability, a birth defect, pain in life are what diminish your quality of life. And in some cases, it is said that some people are so disabled and some people are suffering so much that their lives have become of such low quality that for them, death is the preferred option. Now, I want to ask you this question. Should Christians be troubled by the quality of life standard? What do you think? Yes, we ought to be disgusted by it. And I'll tell you why. The quality of life standard, very simply, is contrary to the sanctity of life standard, which is taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches us that every single human life is created in the image of God. I want to know this. Do you agree with that? Every single human life is created in the image of God. That is non-negotiable. Therefore, every single human life has intrinsic or inherent value that is undiminished by circumstances, even the circumstances of disability or extreme pain. Do you agree with that? I hope you do, because your point of view is being aggressively challenged in the day in which we live. The Christian point of view is this: there is no such thing as a life not worth living. Do you agree with that? Now, I'm a human and so are you. And there have been times in my life, and I know there have been times in your life, when we have said, oh God, my life is of such a fashion now that I don't find any meaning or purpose in it. It's not worth living. Well, that's okay. That's the language of emotion. But the language of biblical truth says there is no such thing as a life not worth living. Every single life, no matter how diseased or disabled, and no matter how racked with pain, every single life has meaning and purpose. Do you agree? Folks, you better shout it out, because that point of view is being challenged in the very day in which we live. The danger of the quality of life standard as a basis for euthanasia is this: it quickly leads from voluntary to involuntary euthanasia. In other words, this is the slippery slope. It works like this. If you accept the fact that competent, rational people are sometimes better off dead than alive, it logically follows that incompetent people also may be better off dead than alive. Now, if competent people have the opportunity of taking their own life, what right do we have to deny the same right on the part of incompetent people? But incompetent people don't have the wherewithal to take their own life because they're incompetent, so somebody has to do it for them. Can you see the drift? You see how this happens? It's not far-fetched, folks. It's easy to see us moving from voluntary euthanasia for the competent to involuntary euthanasia for the mentally impaired, for the severely handicapped, or for the comatose. The point is this. Once human beings, this is part of our nature, I don't like it, but this is reality. Once human beings adopt certain practices as being acceptable, human beings are prone to accept even more extreme practices later. Now, does all this sound far-fetched? Not at all. In fact, this is exactly what is happening, even as I speak today, in Holland. In Holland, euthanasia has been legalized, and the courts there are now, even as I speak, permitting euthanasia not only for the competent terminally ill, but also for infants with serious handicaps. Just kill them. For comatose patients, and even, get this, for people suffering from severe depression. I want to do something and ask you to be a little courageous. Everyone here who has suffered from rather serious depression, would you raise your hand? Mine is up. And thank you so much for putting your hand down. I'll bet you most of us who raised our hands are not now suffering from severe depression. That is the worst time to make a decision or to have someone make a decision on your behalf about terminating your life. The point is, emotions come and go. They fluctuate. They have ups and downs. And we pass through depression. And there's a way to treat it. I'm living testimony of it as I stand before you here today. But in Holland, you can involuntarily terminate the life of even severely depressed people, considered to be incompetent. Now, here's what those who support euthanasia do. They're very slick. They only speak of cases involving those who are terminally ill and suffering unbearably. That's always the case, the model, the test case for euthanasia. Someone terminally ill and suffering unbearably. And they do this because they know something. They know that if the prohibition against killing is removed from one group of people, then soon it will send us down the slippery slope towards allowing it for other groups of people. And folks, that is exactly what has happened with the issue of abortion. Initially, abortion advocates simply presented this case. What if the life of the mother is endangered? And we said, well, it's an ethical dilemma, but surely if it comes down to the life of the child or the life of the mother, the grown adult, we have to opt for the life of the mother. And now what do we have in our country? Abortion on demand. If a baby is inconvenient, our country will allow you to have an abortion. Can you see the slippery slope? It happens. Now, the second principle upon which euthanasia is based is the belief in one's right to die. You ever hear a guy named Paul the Apostle? He said something most interesting in the book called Philippians. In Philippians, he kind of had a conversation almost with himself. He was betwixt and between. What do I prefer, said Paul? Do I prefer to live? Because living means fruitful service for me. Or do I prefer to die and go home to be with the Lord, which is a far better thing? I don't know. Some days I want to live, some days I want to die. And we go through the same motions. We can understand what Paul is saying because we have this conversation with ourselves. We say, what a blessing to be a Christian here and to serve him and participate in the Great Commission. But wouldn't it be far better to be in the loving arms of the Lord Jesus and be removed from all this mess that we have now created on the earth? Oh, gee, what do I prefer? Could I tell you something? Who cares? It's not a matter of what you prefer. It's a matter of what the creator of life wills. Do you get it? So you can have all these kinds of interest, psychic, these thoughts, you know, do I want to live? Do I want to die? Look, if you've got nothing else to do and you want to go through that, fine. But who do you think you are? You may think you are yours. But you're not yours because you are not self-generated. You are not self-existent. Someone who is made you. Therefore, your maker owns you. You don't have a right to think about the termination of your life any more than you have a right to murder, take someone else's life. Your life is not your own. You can't do it. So we don't possess the right to die. It's imaginary because we are possessed by the giver of life. So folks, let me make this clear. For the Christian, life is God's doing and its end has to be his doing as well. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 29. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who puts to death, and it is I who gives life. In other words, folks, God is sovereign over the matters of life and death. We do not have jurisdiction in these areas. Therefore, we do not have a right to die. But the non-biblical worldview only sees people as autonomous or self-ruling, meaning we are answerable to nobody but ourselves. According to this worldview, people have the right to death on demand because they're autonomous. They're a government unto themselves. They're accountable to nobody. But let me examine just a little bit this autonomy argument. And I wish I had a little more time so that I could assault the person whose phone just went off. Because I just love to do it. It's one of the things that, for me, makes life worth living. But let me just tell you, my dear friend, you should thank the Lord that we're running out of time. So I'll nail you next time. But let me just say this in passing. You're not so important that you need your phone on. President Bush is not calling you for guidance. Let me tell you something about the autonomy argument, which is behind euthanasia. It says that a person has the right to choose death for this reason. He is autonomous. He is his own. He has the right to make free and independent. Every person who is autonomous has a right to make free and independent decisions regarding his or her death. Let's think about that. In order to make free and independent decisions with reference to your death, don't you have to be rational and fully informed? If you are not rational and fully in possession of all the facts concerning your death, then you're not making a free and independent decision, are you? How many terminally ill people do you think are emotionally rational enough to make the ultimate decision regarding the time of their death? Well, you don't have to guess at it. A study has indicated that 85% of those who are terminally ill are affected by their illnesses to such an extent that they have limited capacity to make rational decisions. Here's the point, folks. Almost every terminally ill person is depressed. The worst time to make a decision about ending your life is when you're depressed. You understand? So I want to know if most people who are terminally ill are in this situation and are thus not free and independent decision makers, in what sense could they be considered autonomous or free in making their decision? I think the autonomy argument is not met. In Holland, as I mentioned, where euthanasia is legal, a study revealed that one-third, that's one out of three, one-third of the lethal injections administered by doctors are given without a patient's consent. An official Dutch government study has indicated nearly 6,000 cases in which patients have been killed without their consent. So much for autonomy and freedom of choice. Can you see what I'm saying? But what about those who are terminally ill and who are in severe pain? Folks, let me just tell you this. It's not that complicated. It is legitimate to withhold medical treatment when two conditions are met, and here they are. The first is this: when the treatment is harder on the person than the disease. You are not obligated to administer medical treatment when that treatment is harder on the person than the disease the treatment is intended to cure. And the second condition is when the treatment is relatively ineffective. You're under no obligation to subject your loved one to medical treatment that ain't going to do anything. It's not rocket science. We already have legal and ethical opportunity at this point to intervene so a person does not have to be kept alive artificially. We don't need euthanasia laws. We don't need any more of that. We're not bound, you see, to use non-beneficial therapies that only prolong a person's death. They don't sustain life. They just prolong the inevitability of death. And by the way, if you're a Christian, why are you fighting it? Don't you know where you're going? What, is this so hot down here? There's something called palliative care. It has to do with pain management or pain reduction therapies. It has to do with the relief of the suffering of terminally ill people. Palliative care and hospice care or end-of-life care. Don't you find those to be better alternatives than murder? I do. But what if, in spite of all the efforts to ease one's pain, a person is still suffering? Isn't euthanasia the compassionate alternative in cases of undiminished suffering? No. Do you know that the Bible's concept of compassion reflects the literal meaning of the word compassion? Compassion comes from a Latin compound word, passio plus cum, which means suffering with. That's what compassion means, suffering with. Our responsibility is to suffer with and to support people in their suffering. But we are not permitted to remove the sufferers in order to remove their suffering. We're not allowed to do that. Now, here's a hard truth that simply can't be ignored. Do you know that there's much to be learned through suffering? Suffering is not an evil to be avoided at all costs, so that when I'm in pain, I have a right to die. No, suffering is not the great evil. Suffering changes us. Suffering enables us to appreciate things. Suffering helps us to sympathize with others who are suffering. Suffering provides a motivation for us to cling to God as our only hope. Suffering is not the greatest evil to be avoided at all costs. Do you know that you cannot have the joy of life and be spared the sorrow of life? How about a few reality checks for our pleasure-seeking audience? You cannot have the joy of life without the sorrow of life. Look, life is from God, and life is life even when it is diseased life. And life is life even when it is disabled life. And life is life even when it is life full of pain. Life is not only life when it is happy and healthy. Do you understand that? It's not. God knows about life, and he knows about each and every life represented here. He knows what's best as the giver of life. So he knows when healing is best, and he also knows when suffering is best. Now, I don't understand all the ways of God. Talk to him about it. But he knows when suffering is best. So, should people be forced to stay alive? The answer is no. People should not be forced to stay alive. But as I say, we already have laws and ethical codes already permitting a patient or his duly appointed representative to withdraw unwanted medical treatment. Already. No one needs to be hooked up to machines against their will. Now, in this context, I recommend something called a durable power of attorney for health care. It costs almost nothing. It's a standard form. Any attorney worth his or her salt can fax it to you. You sign it, you notarize it, and you got it. It's an easy document. Durable power of attorney for health care. It's a document in which you can delegate to a trusted friend or family member the power to become your agent for any healthcare decisions you become unable to make. Now, I believe this is preferable to a living will. Did you hear in our drama mention of the living will? I would like to discourage the living will. The durable power of attorney is a better document. I'll tell you why. A living will is something that gives the physician permission to withdraw or withhold medical treatment if the signer of the will is in a terminal condition and unable to make decisions on his own behalf. A living will gives the decision-making authority to the physician. Now, the problem with this is that the conclusions the physician may come to as he examines the language in your living will are so subject to misinterpretation of your desire, it's not a good thing to do. Isn't it a far better thing to write out a durable power of attorney for healthcare in which your trusted friend or family member is the designated one to carry out your wishes? This person is much more likely to know your convictions and your belief systems and your likes and your dislikes and what you want than some well-intentioned, good, yet strange physician who doesn't know your heart well. So you can't do that in a living will, but you can do it through a durable power of attorney. Now, folks, neither the law nor ethics today requires that everything be done to keep a person alive. Doesn't require that, nor does the Bible. There is a moral obligation to accept treatment that sustains life, but there is no moral obligation to accept treatment that would sustain life artificially. None whatsoever. But what about, as was brought out in the drama, the economic cost of keeping people alive? What about the financial strain on the family and on society? Folks, let me make this statement. I hope you agree with this. We cannot afford to protect and preserve life only if we can monetarily afford to do it. You can't put a price tag on the value of everyone's life. To take life in order to save money reflects a materialistic view of life that is contrary to the Bible. Now, there's something else that is problematic about legalizing euthanasia, and that is worth thinking about. Euthanasia would radically change the doctor-patient relationship. See, there's a special duty that doctors have with reference to their patients. It is this. They have the duty to preserve the lives of their patients. Do they not? Doctors have a duty to do everything they could to preserve the lives of their patients. I believe that legalizing euthanasia would so undermine this relationship that you'd be terribly confused about your doctor's role now. Doctors take something called the Hippocratic Oath, which was advanced in 400 BC and which has governed medical ethics since then. The Hippocratic Oath states this: I will keep the sick from harm and injustice. I will neither give a deadly drug to anybody if asked for it, nor will I make a suggestion to that effect. That's the Hippocratic Oath, and one such as Dr. Kevorkian has violated his own oath, you see. He's in prison and he deserves to be there. Allowing doctors to end life, you see, as well as to preserve life, would change the face of the entire medical community. The doctor-patient relationship would be forever compromised. We would be forced to wonder, this suggestion my doctor is making, it, is it in my best interest or is it in his? Is it in the hospital's best interest? Is it their attempt to get rid of a very sick and costly patient? You would forever wonder, does he have my best interest at heart? Now, as we speak about doctors, let me just share with you the opinions of some expert doctors on the subject of euthanasia. Dr. Thomas Beam is chairman of the Medical Ethics Commission of the Christian Medical and Dental Society. He said this, "While the act of physician-assisted suicide seems compassionate on the surface, it is often the abandonment of the patient in their most needy time. Instead of support, the patient may only find confirmation of the hopelessness of their condition as physician-assisted suicide is legitimized as the only way." Here is Dr. Paul Cundiff, a practicing oncologist and hospice care physician with 18 years of experience in treating dying patients. He said, "It's a disgrace that the majority of our healthcare providers lack the knowledge and the skills to treat pain and other symptoms of terminal disease properly. The absence of palliative care training for medical professionals results in suboptimal care for almost all terminally ill patients and elicits the wish to hasten their own deaths in a few. Doctors don't know how to reduce pain. Most don't. Find one who does." Dr. William Wood, clinical director of the Winship Cancer Center at Emory University in Atlanta. My son is a student there. That has nothing to do with the lesson, but I was dying to. And Brother Massara right there is also an alumnus of the school. So is Dr. Skip, I think, back here. I don't know if he's a proud attender of Emory, but they are. Nothing to do with the lesson whatsoever. Nothing. But I have the microphone. So I feel like it gives me power. Anyway, this Dr. Wood said, "If we treat their depression and if we treat their pain, I've never had a patient who wanted to die." Dr. Kathleen Foley, chief of the pain service clinic at Memorial Sloan Kettering Cancer Center in New York City, said, "In my clinical practice, I've been asked by suffering patients to aid them in death because of severe pain. I have had the opportunity to see these requests for aid in death fade with adequate pain control, psychological support, provision of family support, and with the promise that their symptoms would be controlled throughout the process of dying." The terminally ill, pain-afflicted patient is concerned about this. "Doctor, family, you're not going to abandon me, are you? Doctor, will you do everything in your power to ease my pain as I go through the process of dying?" And if you can give that assurance, few want to die. Folks, you are going to hear increasingly loud voices persuading you that euthanasia is an act of mercy. The voices will say something to you like this: "We shoot horses trapped in burning barns, don't we? Well, then why not be as humane with humans trapped in suffering? Why, the most merciful thing to do is to put the sufferer out of his misery." And this must be your response to those voices. You will say, "The reason a Christian could shoot a suffering horse but not a suffering human is that a human is not a horse." You get it? That ends the argument. We must not now, not ever, reduce human beings to animals. Human beings are created in the image of God. As a result, all human life is sacred, period. Not question mark. Human beings are the very ones for whom Christ offered up his life. Nothing, nothing, nothing can ever change the sacred nature of God-given human life. Don't be worn down by the so-called wisdom of the day, which reduces us to mere biology. We're more than that. We bear the very image of the Creator in us. Nothing, nothing could ever change that. Even that rotten kid is a sacred life who deserves to be spanked. I mean... Folks, there's an assault. There's an assault upon us and on our thinking today. Kill the unborn. Kill the elderly. Kill the disabled. Get them out of the way. And every time you do that, you withdraw the opportunity for everyone to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and live on in eternity. Satan is behind it. You must fight it. Don't give in to the so-called wisdom of the day, which is really foolishness. God is the giver of life. God determines when we're born. God determines when we depart. He's not 1 second too late. He's not 1 second too early. Let God be sovereign over life and death and everything in between. That is true wisdom. Let's pray. Well, our Father, we're a little nervous because it's just us and you have all these scientists and big shots using big words and throwing their knowledge at us and their numbers and their studies, and it's just little old us, and all we have to draw on is a little old thing called the Bible. And that's enough. Word of God. Impressed upon our hearts and minds by the Spirit of God to make us to be men and women of God. Father, now more than ever, we ask that you would give us your mind on issues of life and death. Thank you so much. You know us by name and number every hair on our head. You've ordained every day for us even before they occurred. You've seen our unformed substance. You've seen our potentiality even before we were enwombed. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the value you've placed upon our life and that you have made it to be sacred because it bears your image. Forgive us for diminishing our own lives and the lives of those around us. Forgive us for thinking some people would be just better off out of the way. Oh, my. Lord Jesus, have mercy on our country that has forsaken you, and as a result, once the vertical standard is distorted, as a result, on the horizontal level, we surely will mistreat one another. Father, more than ever, make us to be salt and light. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, these are complicated issues. I don't understand all the ramifications, and neither do you. But we can make it pretty crystal clear. Here's your responsibility and mine. It's going to be clearly demonstrated to us in this beautiful song. Here's what you and I have to commit to saying. Lord Jesus, I simply live for you.